Appreciate your attendance here this evening. I know there was quite a discussion about how this week should be named. The suggestion on the first night, I believe, was combining Getze and Kaiser and coming up with Geyser Week. I wasn't sure if it was because of their names, and Haniel, that's a lovely LinkedIn photo you have. we're too many to choose from, but there you go. So I wasn't sure if that's why it was called Geyser Week. I thought perhaps it was because there were three blowhards scheduled each night for a week. I considered the possibility that since it's my 49th birthday this week, yes, that was cheap, it was a plug, I will accept your cards and gifts gratefully after the meeting. Since it was my 49th birthday, where I, as I often like to say, my age, my waist size, and my IQ all conspire to meet, I thought maybe Geyser Week was what it was. But I've come up with my own, thanks to a good friend who sent me some useful photos today. And I've realized when I was hearing Geyser Week, what I was actually hearing was the Leafs. These guys are weak. So there they are. Yay! Habs. I believe I heard, correct me, Leonard Skinner referenced from the podium earlier this week. And I know when Tony's been in the podium, I've heard that great philosopher Mick Jagger referenced. So I hope you'll forgive me a little Crosby, Stills, Nash, and Young. We're going to look this evening at the Garden of Eden. They had something to say about it. They said this, we're stardust. I understand scientifically that appears to be the case, that we are formed from the same sort of heavy materials and elements that form stars. So I think scientifically they perhaps were onto something. I'm not entirely sure what they mean by we're golden, so I largely agree with their science. I don't know why we're golden. When they say we're caught in the devil's bargain, I think I can agree with their theology. But when they say we've got to get ourselves back to the garden, I'm not sure I agree with their eschatology. It's a nice idea. It's a recognition, really, isn't it, that there is something terribly wrong with the world they see. And they suggest that a solution is maybe to get back to the state we were in the garden. They're talking about the Garden of Eden. Now, the Garden of Eden, of course, is one of those stories. There's lots of stories in the Bible, stories, say, about axe heads going into rivers, that if you talk to your unsaved neighbors who haven't been to Sunday school, they would wonder what on earth you were talking about. They wouldn't know if that story was in the Quran or in the back issues of Archie. They would not connect it necessarily with Scripture. But when you talk about the Garden of Eden, it is one of those touchstones. You could hardly find anyone on the face of the planet who hasn't heard something about Adam and Eve. And they've drawn their own conclusions, of course, and they may not have all the details right. They think perhaps it was an apple. They're not sure. Just much like we think there were three wise men. You can't find the number in Scripture. You can't find what sort of fruit it was in the garden. People have all sorts of ideas, but they do have an idea of what the Garden of Eden was about. I find myself at a little bit of an interesting juncture this evening talking about the Garden of Eden. It is a biblical location. Other speakers have been able to put up a map and say, here's the Jordan River, or here's Hebron, or here's Bethel. And there is something to be said about connecting our sense of a place with actual geography. Let me explain a little bit what I mean. Some years ago, I had the opportunity to land at Heathrow Airport in London. And I wasn't expecting this. My father came over after the Second World War. He was British originally and came from London, and I'd never been. And we landed in London, and as the plane came down, I was overwhelmed with a sense of belonging. I know it was entirely sentimental, and yet there was something about that place that really seemed to call to me. I had a similar experience. We were in Barcelona, which is on the northeast corner of Spain, and it borders the Mediterranean. And I remember putting my feet in the Mediterranean and thinking, you know, just across there, oh, it was some years ago, but just across there, These men who I've read about and that one incomparable man who we read about, he was near this body of water. He was just on the other shore. People take trips. I've not taken them. I don't begrudge them. I'd love to go one day. People take trips to the Holy Land, and they stand in the place where it's imagined perhaps the tomb of the Lord Jesus was. And there's a sentimental connection to be able to tie the history that we've enjoyed from this book with an actual place. Well, when we come to the Garden of Eden, I can't put a picture up there. There's nothing I can show you. We know there was a place called Eden, and in it we know that God planted a garden. There are some interesting geographical markers in the book of Genesis, but of course those markers are pre-flood. And I assume that much as you put a sandcastle up tonight on the beach and you come back in the morning, you're not shocked to find it gone. In the case of a large global flood, these geographic markers that we once knew aren't necessarily in the same place. It really is impossible. I'm subject to correction. I'd be happy to speak to you afterwards, but I think it's impossible to put your finger on a map and say, there's where Eden was. So in some ways, Eden almost becomes a mythic place. It takes its place in some people's minds beside, you know, Atlantis. It's a fable or an allegory. Well, the Lord Jesus never treated it that way, and I don't want to treat it that way this evening. But it's a place we can't touch, we can't look at on the map, we can't point to. It's also a place where really there is one story, a number of events in the story certainly, but several main characters, and the characters don't change, and the story arc in Eden we all know, and then there will be no more stories in Eden. So in some ways it's a very simple thing to look at, in other ways it's a tremendously profound subject to look at, because from Eden we can all trace our own story. You might tell me the story of Joshua, and I can't point to really a single event in Joshua's life that has an impact on me every waking moment of every day. But I can point to a choice Adam and Eve made in a garden that has impacted my life in profound ways. I owe them a debt, shall we say, a debt I wish I didn't owe them. I carry the legacy of what they chose and what they've done. And so in many ways, Eden is a distinct and odd place. Well, Eden, the word means delight or pleasure. You don't have to thank me. That was in your notes at the start of the week, right? You know that already. You've looked. This idea of delight or pleasure. Interestingly, it also can mean delicate. And as it turns out, Eden certainly was that. But it means delight or pleasure. If we look in the early portion of Genesis, in chapter 1, we will see there on seven occasions, and you can see the verses listed there, on seven occasions as God creates, he says, it's good, it's good. Six times over, he says, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. And finally, he sums up by saying, it's very good. So when I say Eden was a delight and a pleasure to God, it's not purely because the name means delight or pleasure. It's because God himself repeatedly said, I really like this. I really like what I'm making. And I love the completed work that included humankind, Adam and Eve. He pronounces it very good. It's also experienced, isn't it, by man. I think Adam and Eve, in fact, I know Adam and Eve enjoyed the garden. It was quite a place. We'll understand that from the story. Here is a place we can't even really identify with it. We look at Eden through sin-fogged eyeglasses, if you will. But Eden was, for a moment, we're not even sure how long, really, but for a moment, Eden was a place where there was no sin and no consequence of sin. God was not making allowances to cover the failure of man in Eden. He was completely free to do exactly what he wanted. And man was completely free to enjoy what God had given. That is a unique situation. It has not been repeated. Every moment from Adam and Eve's fall forward has been corrupted and confounded and compromised by sin. there have been challenges, and so we can't even really understand what Eden was like, but we understand it was very good. So I would suggest, first of all, Eden is a very clear view of God's heart and character. We were talking earlier this week about this certificate of divorce. You remember what was said. The people were taught, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses gave you a certificate of divorce. It was, if you will, a concession from God. The reality of sin had so afflicted God's people that he almost, dare I say it, regretfully said, Moses, tell them they can do this. It's not my best. It's not my desire. It's not my will. But sin has so choked the people, they can't even see what my best or what my desire is anymore. Well, Eden is not like that. It's not clouded with compromise. The people of God seem to think that divorce was okay with him. It had been so allowed and so enshrined in their lives. But it was never okay, and it wasn't okay. Well, Eden is a place where we get an utterly clear view of God's heart and character. So I think we'll see God's character revealed in Eden. I want to look at that this evening rather than so much the particular events, because I think you know the events very well and you suffer the consequences of the events as well. Genesis chapter 3, please, and verse 11. Now, Adam and Eve, the fall has happened, really. They have gone against the word of God. They have rebelled against God. And here is the moment where that is really revealed very clearly. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 11, the fellowship that God had enjoyed with man is interrupted. Can you imagine? He comes to the garden that he made for Adam and Eve, and he has to call them because they're not in view. I think he knew where they were, but he wanted them to know that fellowship was broken. And in verse 11, he says, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" That beautiful fellowship that had been part and parcel of the garden is irrevocably, well, irrevocably is too strong a word, but at that moment it's shattered, it's broken. Adam and Eve have fashioned loincloths for themselves because they have this sudden realization that they're naked. Well, never bothered them before. They literally had nothing to hide from God. And suddenly something has changed. There's things they wish God did not know about them. I wonder, does that sound like you? I'll tell you, it sounds like me. There are things I am ashamed to admit to God. That's a silly conceit, isn't it? He knows them already. He's waiting to forgive me. He's waiting to hear about them. And yet, like Adam and Eve, I imagine, just for a moment, it's very foolish, I imagine that I can conceal them from God. And here we have the first idea that what had been a wonderful full fellowship, man and woman completely open to God. He understood everything about them. They hid nothing from him. And he, while he is incomprehensible to any human mind, he could choose to reveal as much of himself as he wished. There was a progressive revelation of God going on. They were learning more about God every day in that garden. And that would come to a stop. And after the garden, we find that God cannot reveal himself to man. Man would die in his presence. And so you see these men we would consider great saints of God, and they say, "I'd love to see you." And he says, "You really can't." He has to be hidden. He has to be masked. Well, that wasn't the case in Eden before the fall. There was a beautiful, full fellowship. And sin, as we heard more than a couple of weeks ago, we heard that sin always causes separation, and here it has. But there was beautiful, full fellowship in the garden. Can you imagine? It was a delight for God to fellowship with man. I wonder how that's even conceivable. I think of my own relationship with my son. I catch myself doing things. I can't even explain later why I did them. We used to go down the street and get this little platter of Greek food, right? Dinner for two. Well, there's three of us, but Ethan was very small. So dinner for two, and you would get two. Well, they called them skewers of shrimp. There'd be three tiny little shrimp that they'd barbecued on each skewer, right? One for Lisa, one for me, none for Ethan, because he doesn't like shrimp and he doesn't want to try it. And I find myself one day at dinner pleading with him, "Try one, please, please, try. You've got to just try one. You'll like it, try one." No, try one. Finally he tries one. You know what? He loved it. He ate all three on my skewer. And I thought, why did I do that? What was I thinking? It was the same with ice cream. I'm a fool, I tell you. In some way, it was a delight to me. You know, I love Ethan. I loved him then. I love him now. It was a delight to me to see him enjoying something I could give to him that I knew was good. And somehow, in his appreciating shrimp for the first time, I appreciated them in a fresh way. And I discovered them in a fresh way. Maybe it's a silly image, but can you see God walking with man in the garden? All that's in the garden is what God has made. He knows it all utterly, but he gives it to man. What a privilege. He gives man a garden. He says, would you cultivate it for me? It's all his. He can make it grow. Man says, oh, I'll put the tulips here, and I'll put the azaleas here, and this will be right beside the willow. And then he says, God, come over. Look what I did. Well, it's all God's. But somehow there is a delight for God in seeing his creation flourish at the hands of man. And that's all gone. Full fellowship in the garden. We can't understand what that is, really, can we? Secondly, I alliterated, forgive me, bountiful blessing. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. You know, it's interesting. When you look at the creation, it's related for us here in Genesis chapter 1. And one of the very first thing God wants us to know as we read the book of Genesis is this. He makes man and woman. That's exactly what happens in verse 27, isn't it? He makes them male and female. He created them. That's verse 27. What is the very first thing they experience? It's the first line of verse 28. He blessed them. God blessed them. The very first experience they had of God was that this God, this creator, is also by nature a blesser. The highest priority he had for us, moment one, was to bless us and for us to come to know him as a blesser. It's interesting, the New Testament puts it this way, doesn't it? It says, he who comes to God must believe that he is, that makes good sense, and that he's a rewarder, that he's a blesser of those who seek him. He wants to be known as a blesser. And here he blesses man and woman first. Now, perhaps there was some blessing not recorded. It's interesting in verse 28 as it goes on that the first recorded blessing is what? Children. Sometimes I think we can imagine that children were God's gracious provision to deal with the consequences of sin. You see, Adam and Eve would be subject now to death. They would die. And if that's it, the human race is over. So maybe God is sort of a crutch for sin, told them, listen, have kids. Like, everyone will die, but if you reproduce fast enough, there'll always be some more just coming down the road. Well, that wasn't God's provision. Long before sin, God said, I would love, the first blessing I can give you, the first one I want to name, is children. Do you get the sense as you read through Scripture that God loves children in a special way? I wondered sometimes why the Lord Jesus didn't just, like Melchizedek, sort of appear on the world scene. Wander in at the age of 30 or so, spend 3.5 years healing people, ministering to people. Surely that would have been a wonderful story. They would have said, nobody knows where he comes from. We have no idea who his father or mother were. Perhaps he really is Messiah. Maybe he's from God. That would have been an interesting story. How much more interesting that God chose to ratify children by himself becoming one. He likes children. Salvation comes through a child. How sad then to read, just last week I read, maybe I've mentioned it to a couple of you, I think CNN had the article, that in the US of A, sorry Keith, Canada isn't far behind. In the US of A, if you are a black mother, chances are greater now than 50% that your pregnancy will end in abortion. More than 50% of black pregnancies end in abortion in the United States. It's horrifying. God seeking to bless people through children. Children are a blessing. Underline it, period, they're a blessing. And people are, it's amazing, the euphemisms we use, a woman's right to choose, that sounds like a good thing. It's her right to choose not to be blessed by God. What a shame. What a shame. God loves children, and the first recorded blessing in Genesis is the blessing of children. So we have this bountiful blessing. God creates a garden. He fills it with every good thing. He puts man and woman in there with a purpose, and he just pours out blessing. There was never a moment like there was in Eden. Anything God had in his heart to do for his people, he did. He never had to be reserved. He never had to say, I would love to do this for them. Do you get the feeling that there are ways in which God would like to bless you and he can't because you're so compromised in your sin? I get that feeling a lot. I don't like that feeling. Well, Adam and Eve in those days didn't have that feeling. They could just say, Lord, we'd love this. Wouldn't that be a good thing? And he would say, yes, it would be a good thing. Have it. Wonderful to see that blessing poured out. Well, thirdly, I think you would crave this. I know I crave it. They had worthwhile work. I very foolishly used to say, when you're having a tough day at the job, I would sort of wistfully say to someone who was listening, and ideally there wasn't anybody listening, but I would say, well, you know, there you go. Work is a curse. It isn't a curse. Worthless work is a curse. Work that makes you sweat and produces nothing is a curse. But in Eden, there was work, and it was worthwhile work. Look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 5. Can you imagine this? It says this here, now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth. Okay, I'm with it that far. Listen to this last phrase. And there was no man to cultivate the ground. God wanted a garden. He didn't plant it because there wasn't a man to cultivate it. In God's purposes, there was a man needed to do the work God wanted done. Can you imagine that happens today? Is there work that God waits for? Is there a work he'd like to see done? And he can't begin it as much as he'd like to because there's no man to do it, no woman to take it up. He's just waiting. Well, God wanted a garden in verse 5. It was in his heart. It was in his mind. But he said, can't do it yet. There has to be a man to cultivate it. Well, that's work, isn't it? There was worthwhile work. I tell you, when Adam took the seeds that God gave him and put them in the ground, they did not grow up choked with weeds. They did not fail to germinate. They produced a bountiful crop. Adam had satisfying, worthwhile work, meaningful work. He could see the results of his labors. He could see God prosper his hand. And that, to God and to man, was a delight. Blessing and being blessed was a delight. Working and being given work to do was a delight. Fellowship was a delight. There was a vast variety. There was a huge range. Look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9, if you would. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. I love that word every, by the way. It doesn't say he caused to grow a few or some. If he could think of it, and I bet he could think of a lot, and it was good, he planted it. He said, here it is. God didn't say, listen, you need a certain number of calories to sustain you in any given day. I'm going to make 1,000 tofu trees, and I want you to eat nothing but tofu. Oh, you can try to fry it. You could maybe put some sauce on it, make it taste a little more palatable, but it's going to be tofu for you every day. No. He gave them a variety, and oh, the graciousness of God. He basically said to them, look, whatever you want to have for dinner on Tuesday, you go ahead and have that for dinner. There's a whole range for you. Boy, we get so caught up. This romantic notion we have. Hey, listen, I love my wife. You know what? I don't say this to give offense, but there's a lot of wonderful young Christian ladies out there. This idea that there is one single narrow path for you. Now, I don't doubt God can lead you to a husband or lead you to a wife. But I tell you this, God is a God of tremendous variety. We sing a little children's song sometimes. I wonder if we've thought about what it means. Red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in his sight. God loves variety. He's not a God of monotony. He's a God of variety. And there in the garden, there was a tremendous latitude for Adam and Eve to choose. I've often said there was 1,000 ways for them to go right, 1 way for them to go wrong. And we've inverted it, haven't we? You leave the garden, it's so hard to find the right way. There's 1,000 ways to go wrong, right? All sorts of illicit temptations, very few draws to the good, very little peer pressure to live a moral life, lots to live an immoral one. Well, the garden was the reverse of that. There was a wonderful variety and very few ways you might misstep. Tremendous place. Must have been quite a thing. There was a vast variety. I take it then that squash and turnip appear just after the fall. God is not a God of single notes. Fifthly, in the garden, we have right relationships. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 23. God gives Adam, he sees Adam alone. There is no helper suitable in all the animal kingdom. And in verse 22, the Lord fashions a woman from the rib which he'd taken from the man and brings her to Adam. And Adam says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." I wonder, this really stretches credulity, but I wonder if you can imagine a marriage and a wedding and a couple living together who do not fight. I wonder if you can imagine such a thing. I know, you know, Adam could look at his wife and he could say, "She is perfect. She exactly meets every need I have." And Eve could look at Adam and say, "He's perfect. I can't imagine anyone better." That's really the same position Lisa finds herself in most days. She thinks he's a perfect idiot. He's a perfect jerk. You imagine a marriage where there was no argument about headship. There was no domination by Adam. It was just a beautiful cohabitation, a beautiful living together. Singular in purpose. Oh, that was broken when they got out of the garden pretty quick, wasn't it? You think about the sadness leaving that garden. Adam and Eve sinned, such a small thing, just a fruit. I don't know, was it an apple? What was it? Just a small thing. And they're out of the garden not very long, it seems to me. And their eldest son slays their younger son. I don't mean to be flip or silly. Can you imagine coming here on a Sunday and find Nathaniel had killed William? It's impossible to imagine. It's horrible to imagine. Because in that moment, as a parent, you really lose not only one son, you lose two. And the first murder that is experienced by Adam and Eve as parents in their immediate family. Cain kills Abel. Now, there are things that happen in my family that I wish didn't happen. And sometimes I can tell myself, I don't know what the cause of that is. Maybe it was my uncle. Maybe it was my great-grandpa's DNA. Maybe it was something unrelated. It was just a quirk or a circumstance. Or who knows where evil in this world comes from? It's so multiplied and so varied. And who knows why this calamity has befallen my family? But, oh, Adam and Eve, they know exactly why this calamity has befallen their family. And they can trace it back to a single event and a single moment in the garden when they chose to deny a God and to rebel against a God who'd done nothing but bless them and nothing but fellowship with them and nothing but delight with them. And now they're out of the garden and their family is destroyed. What do you suppose that did to their relationship? You think there was ever a night, you know, they turned off the bedside light and they lay back. Adam felt a little melancholy and he said, "Oh, Cain, I miss Abel. Eve, why did you take that apple?" She says, "Are you blaming me?" Right? Well, you didn't have to wait long for him to blame her, right? "The woman you gave me." Who did Adam blame for Abel's death? It's not recorded, but I bet there were some interesting discussions. You think that brought some conflict into the marriage? As difficult as it is for us to live without really knowing what Eden was like, I think in some ways it's harder for Adam and Eve to have lived outside the garden, because they could remember it. And they could remember what it was like to walk with God, and they could remember what it was like when they didn't argue, and they could remember what it was like when work wasn't hard and they didn't have to sweat. And they could remember what it was like when their relationship wasn't one where Eve was trying to grab the steering wheel and Adam was domineering. That's really the danger in our marriages, isn't it? That I don't love my wife as Christ loved the church, and she is unwilling to follow my leadership. That's the danger in modern marriage, isn't it? And that's the model the world has. Well, in Eden, there were right relationships. Cain didn't slay Abel in Eden. It was outside Eden, wasn't it? Well, Genesis 3:24, I think, is among one of the sadder verses in Scripture, perhaps. It says this: "So he drove the man out." Did Adam slink out of the garden in shame over what he and Eve had done? No. Did he run in fear? No. You know what? He delighted in the garden. He wanted to stay in the garden. And God drove him out. You imagine such a thing? Out of the place of fellowship, out of the place of blessing, out of the place of meaningful work, out of the place of variety, right? Out of the place of right relationship. What did Adam and Eve lose, driven out of the garden? It's the end of an era. And very shortly after that, you know, God puts an angel with a flaming sword, and it turns every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, Mr. Crosby, Mr. Stills, Mr. Nash, or Mr. Young may want to get back to the garden, but I do not recommend they argue with an angel about it, especially an angel with a flaming sword. It will not end well. There is an idea here that their being driven from the garden is an absolute. They cannot get back. They will not get back, and it's obvious. And they settle outside the garden in sorrow. Everything has changed. Everything is broken. It will never be like that again. Are we going back to the garden? Right? CSN and Y, they suggest we should go back. We're not going back. I've met some people who tell me that God has 144,000 people that he's particularly fond of. He's already met them all, and they're not you. And everyone else is going to have an Eden-like state. That's the best that you can hope for. And I think to myself, what a small God you have, and where did you find him in here? In my Father's house are a few mansions. I go to prepare a place for the elite, and you may not measure up. He doesn't say that, does he? Are we going back to the garden? Boy, you know, look, if man's destiny is just to go back to an Eden-like state, why didn't God just scrap the whole deal when Adam and Eve fell and restart? I'll tell you why. Because I think, and I think Scripture tells us, that there is something far better than Eden waiting. A far better plan God has in mind for those who trust him and love him. He doesn't have it in mind to return them to this sort of a place. He has it in mind to make them like his son. And he has it in mind to call them home as a bride for his son. That's a far better prospect, isn't it? I look forward to a day. See, I can read about Eden and I can imagine some of this, but I look forward to a day when I'll echo the words of the Queen of Sheba and I'll say, oh, the half hasn't been told. I had no idea it would be like this. What can full joy and blessing be but being where thou art? Are we going back to the garden? I think we're going to somewhere far, far better than that. We look for something better. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, if you like, for a moment. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. I'm staggered by this verse. I don't really even know, it's a silly thing to say, I know I wouldn't have written it this way. I wouldn't have dared to write it this way. It says this, speaking of the Lord Jesus and of his Father, it says, "For it was fitting for him," fitting for God. It was the right thing. Dare I say, it made sense. It was a wise decision. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. God could say, the end result of bringing many sons to glory is worth the Lord Jesus going to the cross. I wouldn't dare to write that, but here it is. And the phrase is, it was fitting, it was appropriate, it was a good idea, it made sense in the courts of God and to God's mind. We have something far better in store for us. What did the Lord Jesus think about it? Over to Hebrews chapter 12. And you know these verses, but it won't hurt to read them again. They're beautiful, aren't they? And the writer of Hebrews can say, we ought to fix our eyes on Jesus. That's Hebrews 12, verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. When the Lord Jesus considered the prospect of the cross, he set it over and against the idea of bringing salvation to us. And it says he despised the shame. It was such a small thing in comparison. To despise something is to not even consider it. It didn't enter into his calculations. There's something far better than Eden, and dare I say it, worth the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't imagine that. Eden isn't that. There's something far better than Eden that awaits us. In the meantime, God is unchanged, isn't he? He's still a gardener at heart. It's interesting. Of all the ways God could introduce himself to his creation, he doesn't introduce himself as a shepherd. He doesn't introduce himself as a lamb. He doesn't introduce himself as a lion or a door or a light or any of those things. His first introduction to the people he creates is as a gardener. He likes to grow things. We're told, in fact, he grew Adam, didn't he? Took him from the earth, and he made a man. And then he planted a garden, and he took the man, and he put him in the garden. He said, would you make things grow? I love things that grow. God is still a gardener. The scriptures are full of these references and to this idea of seed, the gospel going into the ground and bring forth new life. God's still a gardener. He loves it. What's happened in your life and in my life if we've trusted the Lord Jesus here tonight? There's been a new life implanted and it's growing, and God the gardener is pleased. And in a sense, he is taking each Christian, each believer, back to the garden as much as they wish to go. Because in the life of a believer, he introduces full fellowship. The kind of fellowship unseen since the garden. The kind of fellowship that says, you can come before a holy God. You can come boldly into the presence of a holy God, despite being a sinner chronically and by birth in what Adam did. You can come into the presence of a holy God, and you don't have to come in with a bunch of, you know, justifications and flimsy excuses and trying to hide your sin. You come in and you tell your heavenly Father about that sin, and you ask him for forgiveness, and that forgiveness is granted, and full fellowship is restored, and he will walk with you, and you can talk with him, and he'll share a joy in seeing you experience what he's provided. Something unseen since Eden. Revelation 3:20, it's that lovely verse that says, you know, behold, I stand at the door and knock. We use it as a gospel verse. It's not really a gospel verse, is it? It's talking about a church where really no one's listening. No one's interested. But there it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and will open the door, what's going to happen? Full fellowship. He still wants what he wanted in Eden, and he can have it with you by virtue of what the Lord Jesus has done. We can't go past that angel with the flaming sword, but the Lord Jesus has, hasn't he? He's reopened the way. We can go back to the garden, in a sense. We can have bountiful blessing. You know the verse in Ephesians, right? Blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. God loves to bless. He couldn't do it. Sin prevented it. But in the life of a believer, once again, in a way that is a delight to God, Eden is reborn, in a sense, inside us. Because he can bless, and he will bless, and he's promised to do it. No good thing to me denied, the hymn writer can say. And maybe we can enter into what Adam experienced. Maybe even a better thing. Maybe even here and now. Bountiful blessing. Worthwhile work. This world is full of worthless work. I don't know where the time goes between 9 and 5 when I'm at the office. You talk to clients, and they're all keen to move ahead, and then they're not keen to move ahead, and then they're not answering your call. And you think, all that time I put in, what did it come to? It is such a joy to work for the Lord and to find, and I've found it this way so often, that what you thought had no effect had a tremendous effect. I'm reminded of a dear lady who phoned my home, and she said, is your brother a believer? I said, yes, he is. She said, is he still going on for the Lord? I said, yes, he is. She said, I was cleaning my attic, and I found a cassette tape from 18 years ago. He came to our assembly, and he spoke. He's been precisely once, and he spoke. I don't even remember him coming. But there was the tape, and I thought, before I throw it away, I'll play it. She still had a cassette player, right? So she popped it in. She was dealing with some challenges in her life, and she said, you know, that message exactly addressed the challenge I was facing. And I was so blessed by it. And she said, would you please call your brother? I don't know him, but would you call him and tell him I appreciated his ministry from 18 years ago? For 18 years, as far as he knows, what was the impact? Zero. But he reached out and he blessed the heart of a grieving woman, hundreds of miles away from him. Sometimes the Lord sort of lifts back the cover and lets us see the wonderful thing he's doing. But I promise you this, there is no worthless work for the Lord Jesus. He sees and rewards everything, very often even in this life. My life is full of worthless work for myself, right? I put things into a bucket and they drop out the bottom. There's a hole in the bottom. I'm very familiar with that prospect. But when I work for the Lord, when he gives me work to do and I do it, there is always, always, always a blessing. And it always multiplies. The word will not return to me void, he says, and it never does. There's worthwhile work as there was in Eden. There is vast variety. Boy, look around. There's a bunch of you out here tonight. Thank you for coming. But there's a bunch of different colors. A bunch of different hairstyles, two different genders. There's young, there's old. God still loves variety. I'm glad that I don't go to an assembly of 49-year-old, married, slightly pudgy white guys. That would get awfully dull awfully quickly. I'm glad you're all as different as you are. And as I travel assembly to assembly, anywhere in the Church of God, it's not just Brethren with a capital B or Assembly with a capital A, wherever the people of God are, you find tremendous variety. God is still a gardener who loves variety. And oh, right relationships. My marriage isn't perfect. I don't want to shock you. But I have the template. And my wife and I have the Holy Spirit, and he'll help us. And he will help us deal with the challenges that this modern world and my old man raise against having a right relationship. And I can have a good relationship. And I can say, this is the woman God gave to me. And I'm the man God gave to her. And we have the blessing of children. We can have right relationships. Well, very quickly, our time is going. I said I didn't know where the Garden of Eden is, and I have no idea. So I just would cheat and take you with a little travelogue, because maybe the garden underlies some other gardens. This much I do know. Luke 22. You may be, the Lord Jesus comes, his name is Emmanuel, God with us. And I tell you, very much like his father, he's kind of keen on gardens. And when he wants to be with his closest friends, well, there's an upper room to be sure. Maybe it was over the Garden of Eden. I don't know. But he takes them to a garden, doesn't he? Takes them in Luke 22 to the Garden of Gethsemane, and there he is in deep sorrow. God sorrowing in a garden. That's an amazing thing. He takes the whole group with him, and of course he leaves the majority of them, perhaps at the entrance of the garden. He takes those three who are closest to him a little further, but then we read he goes even just a stone's throw beyond them, and he's in agony, isn't he? And he returns to them on several occasions and finds them sleeping. I love the little detail that Luke adds for us, because we tend to be fairly hard on them. But in Luke 22 and verse 45, it says, "When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow." They weren't overcome with apathy or disinterest. They were overcome with sorrow. What he endured just a stone's throw away, they could not endure. And as is characteristic of our Savior, he goes deeper into sorrow than we could ever go, or than he would ever ask us to go. He goes beyond the human capacity for sorrow, and he endures. The Lord Jesus in a garden. He spares his disciples from sorrow. Well, he's on the cross not long after that, isn't he? He's going to be buried, we understand, perhaps in a garden tomb. I don't think that's an accident. But he's on the cross. And there the thief says to him, eventually, "We know you didn't do anything. We're here justly. You're not. Remember me when you come in your kingdom." And the Lord's reply to him is interesting. The Lord says to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." You know what paradise is, right? It's the garden of God. The Lord says to the thief, "We will have full fellowship, and I will bless you. And there'll be worthwhile things for you to do." He promises to take the man to a garden. And then, of course, Revelation 22, our time is gone, and I appreciate your patience, but Revelation 22 would talk to us again about the sort of thing God likes. He likes rivers. He likes trees. He likes gardens. We'll go to a garden, but it won't be Eden. It'll be something far better than Eden. I look forward to what the Lord is doing. Crosby, Stills, Nash & Young, I don't want to leave you with that. I'll leave you with a better song. One of my favorite songwriters has written this, and I love that last line. "The curse is gone, the veil is parted, and the garden gate will be left unguarded." We have a Savior who would bring us back, even in this life, to the blessing that Eden was. He'd restore the kind of relationship he would like for us through the work of the Lord Jesus. And he gives us a prospect of an even better garden in a day yet to come. Let's close in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for the time we have together this evening. We ask for our brothers who will share the word in a few moments that you would bless them, and that by your Spirit you would speak to the needs of our hearts. Father, we look back on those moments. They seem almost incomprehensible to us. We look back on those moments when Adam and Eve walked in undiminished fellowship with you. And we marvel at what that must have been. And yet, Father, we in our own way are experiencing just that. We thank you for the grace of the Lord Jesus, that he has won for us a better prospect than Eden ever was, but he has blessed us with all the blessings of Eden. We thank you for the reminder of what a gracious God you are, that you love to bless, that you love to see your children flourishing, that you love to provide worthwhile work, that you love to see marriages repaired and restored and right relationships in families. Thank you for your goodness to us, Father. Be good to us again in the moments to come. Thank you for each one who's made the effort to be here this evening. Bless us, Father, not because we've earned it or we deserve it, but because you are a blesser by nature, and we look to see that blessing poured out. Thank you again for your goodness to us. In our Savior's name, amen.